Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Anybody ever read a book called The Shack? How many of you have read The Shack? I thought so. It was a very popular book. The author's name was W. Paul Young, and he tells a story that the story The Shack he originally wrote for his children, and it ended up changing the lives of millions of people. Interestingly enough, and this is just a side note, as Young writes about his influences that helped him write The Shack, he mentions not only C.S. Lewis, who many of us know, but also our friend in helping us interpret scripture over the last couple weeks, Jacques Ellul, was also an influence on the writing of The Shack. I didn't know that. I was glad to hear it. In the story, there is a heart-wrenching parable about a couple, Nan and Mac, whose daughter is abducted and killed. Evidence of her death is found in the Oregon wilderness in an abandoned hunting cabinet that he calls The Shack. About 3 years later, after her death, during a winter storm, Nan and Mac receive a note in their mailbox inviting Mac to come back to the shack. The note is signed Papa. Papa is the wife's nickname for God. Mac, the husband, cautiously travels to the cabin, not sure what he is going to find, if someone is trying to hurt them more, somebody is trying to play a trick and snare him. But when he arrives at the shack, the ugly, barren cabin is suddenly transformed into a place of warmth and beauty, a forest paradise. And when he knocks on the door, God actually opens, taking the form of an African-American woman who just exudes warmth and love. In the cabin is also a slender and beautiful Asian woman named Sarayu. She has long flowing hair that always seems to be moving. In the midst of her shimmering beauty, sometimes it can be hard to tell if one can actually see her completely. And finally, also in the cabin, is a Middle Eastern man named Jesus. He works with his hands and his wrists have scars. What emerges in the story is that these people are, for Mac, a representation of the Trinity. They know his story. They know his pain. They are the Trinity of God, God the Father, who in this case is a mother because Mac has some issues with his father, so she comes to him as a mother. Sarayu represents the Spirit, and Jesus represents the Son. They are the Trinity of God in this parable. Mac does not know how to think of any of this, how to think of these three people he is encountering. And during the conversation, he wants to know, because they interact so easily, who's the boss here? Who is in charge? Where's the chain of command? And Sarayu speaks up. She reassures him, Mac, we actually have no need or final concept of authority among us, only our unity. We're in a circle of relationship, not a chain of command. What you're seeing here is relationship without any overlay of power. We don't need power over the other because we're always looking out for the best. Well, the story of this most interesting portrayal of the Holy Trinity continues from there. Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu are in relationship of perfect communion, perfect love, perfect happiness, and they invite Mac in all his pain and questioning to be in their presence. Between now and Easter, we are going to be talking about matters related to the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But before we can do that, it's actually critically important that we cover some preliminary ground first. It might be surprising, but before we can talk about the cross, we actually have to talk about the Trinity. Now, the Trinity for most of us, and really any seminary student, is one of the more challenging concepts related to our faith. I mean, technically, God is one being existing eternally in three distinct persons. That's the classical definition. The Son is eternally generated by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds by the Father. And this took years and years to come up with this formula to say it correctly. It's easier to say something incorrect, theologically speaking, about the Trinity than it is to actually state it correctly. So even after years and years of ministry, we pastors tend to shy away from the topic a bit. There are a lot of analogies to explain the Trinity or help relate the Trinity. In the end, they all fall short. One metaphor is ice, water, and steam. That could work if ice, water, and steam could all exist at the same time alongside each other. But it gives you a window into the Trinity anyway. Another analogy, an ancient one, is three torches sharing the same flame with one another. Ultimately, all these explanations or metaphors fall short. And in the end, it's all a little technical and sterile anyhow. But does it have to be? Theologians like John Zezulis note that the idea of God as substance can be a little misleading, and that's kind of a Western idea that God is substance. He says, really, God the Father is a person, and what a person does is relate. Every person of the Trinity is a person who relates to the other in unending, eternal love. There is no substance outside of that. There's not a stuffness of God outside that. The Trinity is eternal dance of being in relationship. And there's a Greek word for this. It's a big word. It's parakoesis. The reason it's an important word is it has a special meaning. It is the meaning of mutual indwelling. The Trinity is a trinity of persons who are mutually indwelling one another. Now, if all this sounds too high and we wish we just had a sort of a simpler religion, be comforted that we are not the only faith that has a Trinity. You might not know it, but what is perhaps the oldest religion in the world, Hinduism, actually has a Trinity also. It's a different Trinity, but they do have a Trinity. And interestingly enough, in ancient Chinese philosophy, the number three is very important. The number one in ancient Chinese philosophy is considered the number of unity. The number of two is considered the number of duality. But when we get into a duality, we can have a back and forth. Think of like a tug of war. Actually, the early church battled what they consider heresies that were around dualities, dark and light, evil and good, and that's all there was. And they said, no, there's more to that. So the number two can be difficult. The number three in ancient Chinese philosophy is actually the number of movement. It's the number of things that can get things moving again. Think about two people, it wouldn't be the Trinity, but think about two people who are in an argument. Sometimes the only thing that can change is a third person that comes in and says, now wait a second, maybe there's another perspective here. Or I heard what you said, I also heard what you said. Three is sometimes the number that gets things moving again. So three is a very valuable number. Don't be so worried about the Trinity that we've gotten overly complicated. The Trinity is a feature of our doctrine, not a bug. And it could mean a lot to embrace God as Trinity and understand that when we do that, we are embracing God as eternal, dynamic relationship, eternal love, when we embrace God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, according to scholar Michael Heiser, God had at least two designs for creating. We could call them dreams. One was the dream of a heavenly family, that he was an Old Testament scholar. That was actually, before his passing, his expertise, the angelic realms, if you were, which not many scholars go there, so he was very interesting. He said God had a design of a heavenly family. We don't know much about it. We don't have a lot of data about it, but obviously some things didn't go as planned. He said, but in addition to dreaming of a heavenly family, God also dreamed of a human family. That's us. Theologian C. Baxter Kruger puts it this way, and there's a quote about this on the slides. Talking about the Trinity, he said, before time dawned, before space was called to be, before the heavens were stretched out and filled with a sea of stars, before the earth was summoned and filled with people and life and endless beauty, before there was anything, there was Father, Son, and Spirit and the great dance of Trinitarian life. The amazing truth is that this triune God, in staggering and lavish love, determined to open the circle and share the Trinitarian life with others. That's creation. That's the Trinity's, from our perspective, first plan to broaden the circle of love and belonging. And this is initially the Garden of Eden. This is where the human family was to grow and flourish in peace and love and harmony. Eden was the cabin Max steps into in the shack, a place of ultimate harmony, peace, unbroken communion, and love. And tragically, we know the story, humans broke that communion. Following the breaking of that covenant and communion, we have an entire Old Testament spanning millennia giving us a thorough record of human pain and evil and suffering as a result. Human beings could not, would not be restored to God's initial loving vision of harmony for them. This is everything that happens from Adam and Eve to disobeying the Ten Commandments, worshiping idols, exile, being taken into exile, all the proclamations of the prophets. It didn't matter what transpired. Human beings could not do it. They could not get to the place where they could be once again in harmony with the Holy Trinity. So what to do about this suffering? What to do about it? Well, God has a solution. God has a path. In Christ, the Trinity takes action. Christ comes to us and takes on human nature. As our praise team just sang, he becomes lower still. And this brings to us this morning our scripture for today from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes about this. He says, "Dear friends in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited," some translations say grasped, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Beautiful passage. Scholars think it may have been one of the earliest hymns of the church, and it details a risky divine mission for the Son of God to journey from the comfort and joy of the Trinity to take on the wild human nature of Adam, to live as a human subject to evil and suffering and human frailty. We don't know what that existence was like. I want to talk about it in a later message, but I can only imagine, you know, like a billboard, Adam's nature just across his, you know, ticker tape all the time, his mentality, his emotions, Adam's stuff there all the time as Jesus is incarnate. So when Jesus does this, he takes on human nature, a human nature which is on its way to extinction. The church fathers would say, reflecting centuries later, that because of sin, human nature was on its way to non-being as a result of sin and separation from God. But in Christ, again, the powerful love of the Trinity is fused with human nature to heal it. And as it is fused with human nature to heal it, Jesus includes human nature into the life of the Trinity. That is what is so radical, that Jesus includes human nature, brings human nature into the life of the eternal Trinity. Humanity now has a way to participate in the dance of unending divine love. I wonder what powerful effect that might have on human existence, what potential there might be for healing. I came across a clip that reminded me a little bit, and again, all metaphors and movie clips and all of that sort of remind us of a piece of a thing, not the whole thing. But in the film adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Two Towers, a good king has slowly had his mind poisoned by a counselor, Wormtongue, who is working, great name, by the way, for that guy. He was working for evil, and he has slowly bewitched the king and cast him under a spell. The kingdom then suffers as the king only listens to the advice of Wormtongue, the evil advisor. The decisions made for the kingdom are self-destructive. The king has become a man of non-existing. He has become a spiritual and emotional shadow of his former self. And he is fading into non-existence as the power of evil claims him. The evil wizard Saruman has possessed him and is slowly draining his life. Gandalf, who storms in the hall with the rest of the Fellowship of the Ring, is the good wizard who can break the spell and bring the man, the king, back to himself. Let's watch what happens as Gandalf rescues King Theoden, is his name, from the weight of the evil that has been oppressing him, slowly sucking the life out of him. Let's watch. And so the king is restored from the shadow that he became. In the New Testament, the plot is different. But there's a trajectory that is very similar. Human beings suffer under the weight of sin and evil and are oppressed. It is a spiritual illness that threatens our very existence. But when Christ brings his divine nature to our human nature, as Paul teaches in Philippians 2, the process of healing and restoration begins. The church father Athanasius had a different analogy. He talked about a portrait that has been painted on wood, erased by stains from without, in other words, faded. But it is a portrait that must come again so the image may be renewed on the same wood. He said, in the same way, the most holy Son of the Father, being the image of the Father, came to us to renew human beings once made in his likeness. He restores the image that has faded. What about today? Well, in 2026, life can be challenging. For some in Maryland, some not far from here, far from where we stand now, there are issues of food and energy bills that can't be paid. There are some barely making ends, trying to meet challenges. Many of us sitting here today have financial stress, job stress. Some of us live under constant stress of worry, anxiety, fear, frustration. We never know what global conflict will bring. That's always unsettling to us. And it's amazing to me how many of us suffer alone. Just a side note, men in particular are really good at this, the suffering alone thing, because many of us, as we grew up, were taught that a strong man is a solitary man. But it's true of male and female. We have this tendency to suffer alone. Wherever you are on the journey here in 2026, wherever the challenge or suffering might be, I wonder what it might be like this Lent through prayer to root down to the truth that the Trinity, the God of eternal love, has never stopped seeking you out. That's what Philippians 2 is about. The Trinity has never stopped reaching out to rescue us, to outstretch a hand to us. We are not alone. Here today, Christ brings to us and our world the eternal presence, the love, the ongoing fiery love of the Trinity invites us to be connected and to be healed, to participate in the divine life of the Trinity, and so be renewed in relationship with each other, but also with that community of beings, the community of persons, one being, but the community of persons that we call the Trinity, a community of communion. So the invitation through Christ is to participate, not in some sterile doctrinal definition, or not to go to some sterile heaven after we die. It's actually an invitation to live forever in dynamic relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the saints of God, each other, and to participate in that eternal dance with all of God's people. Like the heavenly vision we see in the shack, people who love one another and care for one another and sitting around a table and laughing and being joyful. But it's more than that. That's just a little picture, a window into the eternal life of the Trinity to which we are involved, to which we are invited to participate. So we're going to pray for a moment. As we pray, I want to invite you to ask yourself, how am I in need of renewal today? Where has something faded a bit in me, maybe because of stress or fatigue or a habit or a lifestyle or a job? What has faded in me? Where am I not my most vibrant self? And how might you invite the security of knowing that the life of the very furnace of the universe, the love of the universe, has been seeking you and will not stop seeking you through Christ? How might you welcome the presence of Christ into your human life this week, how might you be invited into the life of Father, Son, Holy Spirit that love you this week? And if you're a person who has through your whole life only related to God through Christ, how might your prayer life this week be shaped if you realize that Christ is the one bringing you in the front door to the eternity, the full community of the Trinity, and that your eventual home, that spiritual home, is a God in community welcoming you to a community called home eternally? Let's pray. Almighty God, we go through life alone. We go through life bearing our suffering, our stress, because we think there's something heroic about that. We've been taught that there's something heroic about that, rather than leaning on one another for help. In the divine life of the Trinity, we see one substance expressed in three persons that care and love for one another, that live in perfect harmony and communion and fellowship with one another, and are persons in relation to one another. Maybe during this Lent, we could be challenged to think about our solitary way of looking at personhood, at individuals, at ourselves, as an individual that just stops and has to cope and deal with their own stress and their own worries and their own fears. Help us, dear God, to model the life of the Trinity here at St. Andrew's, that we are in fact community, that we share the divine life together, that you have invited us to participate. It's amazing to think about our participate in eternity with you, to share the dance of the Trinity and to share the dance of the communion of saints together. Almighty God, as we head toward Easter, as we head toward the cross, give us this reminder throughout. And in a moment of silence, dear God, we lift up that place in our hearts, in our minds, where we feel alone today, where we feel stressed, where we feel run down. Hear us in the silence of our hearts. Almighty God, what a powerful example from Philippians chapter 2, that the God of the universe comes to be with us, to share in our sufferings, to walk with us. It is in his name that we pray and we give thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.